referenced on page 49, having discussed Hezekiah's attitude towards death. Our second question is Hezekiah's appeal in prayer to his own faithfulness. Read carefully Isaiah 38, 2-5. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed unto Jehovah and said, Remember now, Jehovah, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a heart. I omitted the word perfect. You can insert it there in the space left vacant. And with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of Jehovah to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith Jehovah, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. In view of the fact that God's goodness to man is based on his mercy and not on man's worthiness, how do you explain the fact that God answered Hezekiah's prayer when the king appealed to his own faithfulness? I think there's a very simple answer to this, and the answer is that Hezekiah had fulfilled the conditions of answered prayer. There's only one ground of answered prayer, and that's the mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ and in the death of Christ. There's only one ground, but Hezekiah had fulfilled the conditions of answered prayer. One passage which helps me to understand this is 1 Kings 9, 4 and 5. 1 Kings 9, 4 and 5 has to do with God's promise to Solomon. 1 Kings 9, 4 and 5. If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom over Israel. Well, you see, Solomon could claim that promise from God. It was a conditional promise. And just so, Hezekiah was saying that he had met the condition. I like to use this idea, which I so frequently use, of foundation and superstructure. Here's the thickly shaded part of it, which is the foundation of answered prayer, which is the mercy of God, the blood of Jesus Christ. Then here is the superstructure, and that's the condition, which is obedience. Now you see how those two things are related to one another. The proof that I'm standing on the foundation, the mercy of God, is that I obey. And if I don't obey, I'm not standing on the foundation. If I'm obeying, I always go back to the foundation. You see, Hezekiah certainly went back to the foundation. One of the pastors told me that this verse we mentioned last time had been a great blessing to him. It's Isaiah 38, 17. In Isaiah 38, 17, Hezekiah said, Thou hast loved my soul out of the pit. You see, that's your literal Hebrew. And that just means more to me all the time. Thou hast loved my soul out of the pit. You see, he wasn't looking in at himself and saying, look how worthy I am. No, he was just saying he had met the condition. But the fact he met the condition showed that he was standing on the ground. The ground is, thou hast loved my soul out of the pit. The very foundation of anything God does for me is that he's loved my soul out of the pit. And the foundation of anything God does for you is that he has loved your soul out of the pit. So God answered Hezekiah's prayer because Hezekiah had simply fulfilled the conditions of answered prayer. Notice the relation of prayer to God's sovereign purposes. Please read carefully Isaiah 38, 1, 2, and 5. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith Jehovah, set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now you can just insert these words over in the left-hand column or wherever you want to. Thou shalt die and not live. That is, in the ordinary course of events. God is speaking here in terms of the ordinary course of events. Of course, it's true that Hezekiah would die and not live ultimately. And God didn't give him here the time element in terms of it. But Hezekiah certainly understood it to mean that he was going to die then. God didn't say that, but in the ordinary course of events, he would die then. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed unto Jehovah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith Jehovah, the God of David, thy father, I've heard thy prayer, I've seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. Now you see why it's important for him to say, thus saith Jehovah, the God of David, thy father. Because as I showed you earlier, his son Manasseh, who was to be the king later, hadn't been born yet. Hezekiah's life was prolonged 15 years. But Manasseh was 12 years old when Hezekiah died. And you see, this is going back to the promise of David, thy father, because God had promised that that Davidic line would be intact. And so Hezekiah's life was preserved in order to fulfill the promise to David. What relation does prayer have to God's purposes? Does it change God's purposes? No, it doesn't change God's purposes. But as I often repeat it, prayer fulfills God's purposes. Prayer doesn't change God's purposes. Prayer fulfills God's purposes. People who are often called hyper-Calvinists are those who say they believe in the sovereignty of God, but they just leave it to Him and we don't need to pray or anything else. You'd be surprised how many have held that. Some are not officially known as hyper-Calvinists. You've heard somebody say, well, I'm enough of a Presbyterian to believe that what is to be will be. That's not the Presbyterian doctrine, and it certainly is not the Bible doctrine, that what is to be will be. Because it doesn't reveal and emphasize the fact that prayer fulfills God's purposes. Sometimes I like to express it this way and say that, God has foreordained the end and the means to the end. He's foreordained the end, what's going to happen, but He's foreordained the means to the end. I like to reveal it sometimes through this simple diagram. Somebody says, well, I feel confused on some of that. You know why you're confused? Because you don't obey. All I have to do is obey. God showed me to pray. And somebody says, well, if He's foreordained it, why do I need to pray? Because He told me to do it. See, that's just simple, unquestioning faith. And then when I have that simple, unquestioning faith, more and more the great mystery will unfold. One thing that must be kept in mind in this connection is that some of God's promises are conditional. God makes some unconditional promises, but He makes some conditional promises. Dr. McCrookin used to say, some things will happen whether you pray or not. We don't know exactly what they are, but some things will happen whether you pray or not. Some of God's promises are unconditional, but some of His promises are conditional. I think one of the clearest illustrations of God's conditional promises is Jonah 3, verse 4. Jonah 3, verse 4 says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, was Nineveh overthrown in 40 days? No, it wasn't. Because the promise was conditional. Nineveh repented. And because God repented, and Nineveh repented, God repented. And God did not send the judgment upon Nineveh then. He waited over 100 years later before He sent the judgment on Nineveh. You see, that was conditional. And you keep that in mind when you go through these promises in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. Some of the promises of God are unconditional. You have to check the overall picture of Scripture to find which of the promises are unconditional. I think one clear illustration is God's promise to Abraham. But even then, Abraham fulfilled the condition of obedience. And in that sense, it was conditional. But some of God's promises are unconditional, some are conditional. I think what Dr. McCookin said is right. Some things will happen whether you pray or not. But some things will not happen whether you pray or not. You say, I don't know which is which. You don't have to. I don't have to know. All I have to do is obey the Lord. And He's told me to obey Him. Prayer does not change God's purpose. Prayer fulfills God's purpose. On page 50, we have Hezekiah's song. Now, next semester on Tuesday, if we have the class, which as far as I know we will have it, I'm going to have 1st and 2nd Kings on Tuesday. Then we'll finish Isaiah in the evening class and then go right on from Isaiah into the book of Jeremiah. Well, it'll take us a good while to finish Isaiah because, as you can see, we're just towards the end of the first big section of the book, chapters 1 to 39. One difference between the account in 2 Kings and the account in Isaiah is that Isaiah gives Hezekiah's song. 2 Kings does not record Hezekiah's song. Well, I've got it right here. The most evident difference between the accounts in Isaiah 36 to 39 and 2 Kings 18 to 20 is that the account in 2 Kings does not include Hezekiah's song. From a careful study of Isaiah 38, mention and discuss in detail what you believe to be the central message of Hezekiah's song. The central message can be expressed in these words: God's mighty salvation in the midst of man's complete helplessness. God's mighty salvation in the midst of man's complete helplessness. Now you see, that's deliverance, physical deliverance. It's also true spiritual deliverance, salvation from sin. Some of you have heard the expression often used, total depravity. Do you mean in believe in total depravity? Well, you have to ask people what they mean by that, because some define it one way and some another. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that anybody is as depraved as he can possibly be. But as the expression is customarily used, total depravity means that man without the grace of God can't do anything to save himself. That's total depravity. Well, I believe that with all my heart. I heard one person who doesn't believe that, thinks he believes it. He says he's a four-part Arminian, he says, and a one-point Calvinist. And he says he's one-point Calvinist, he believes in total depravity, but he doesn't. Because I heard him say in his prayer meeting service, in so many words, that faith is not the gift of God. Well, I want to tell you folks, if faith's not the gift of God, it originates in me, and that's not total depravity. Well, I'm not here to try to get across Calvinism to anybody, but I want to tell you, the only thing I can do in my own strength is to sin. And the only thing you can do in your own strength is to sin. And you come back to that, then don't say, oh, I'm a Calvinist or Arminian. There's a poem I like to quote from John Berridge, one of the old Puritans. He was a Calvinist, but he was the Spurgeon kind of Calvinist, centered in Christ. Somebody said to me the other day, called me on long distance. I told him I read Spurgeon a lot. He said, oh, I'm telling you, he's filled with Jesus, isn't he? Indeed he is. He said, I think Spurgeon's the most Christ-centered preacher I've ever read. I think so. He's not Calvinism-centered. 5 points. I don't go with him all the way on his 5 points, but I want to go with him all the way on being centered in Christ. And John Berridge wrote this line. He said, some fast to Calvin hold, some to for Arminius fight. Each waxeth very bold and seemeth surely right. Though with Calvin I agree, Christ is all in all to me. Now that's Spurgeon's teaching, and I believe that's the Bible teaching. But God's sovereignty, surely it's in the Bible. It's not Calvin. It's the Bible. Calvin's helped a lot of people to see it, and he may have helped some people to see some things that aren't fully right there. I don't know. You have to check that by the Bible. But God's mighty salvation in the midst of man's complete helplessness. Chapter 38, verse 14 is Hezekiah's prayer. And I think this is simply wonderful. He says, O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. That's a wonderful prayer for every Christian. You know, you can be oppressed from without, and you can also be oppressed from within. I've never read anybody saying this. As a general rule, when I get something that helps me, I like to check and see if somebody else has taught it. Somebody says, oh, you ought to give just what you're own. Well, I want it to be my own down in my heart, but I don't want it to be my own wild idea. And a lot of people blame on the Holy Spirit what ought to be blamed on their own wrong ingenuity and their wrong originality. But I've never heard anybody definitely say this in so many words. But what I've observed in my own life and the lives of others is that usually when you're oppressed from without, God won't let Satan oppress you much from within, and vice versa. And when you aren't oppressed a lot from without, circumstances, opposition, things like that, then God will let you have some oppression from within. I know oftentimes when I'm ready to teach a class or when I'm ready to preach, I have a real battle in my soul. Now, that can be in the energy of the flesh. And I don't mean I'm just trying to fight a battle. I'm not. I would like to be delivered from it. But I just feel sometimes if I just feel as if I die if I had to teach this class. I feel as if I die if I had to preach this sermon. I don't always feel that way. But sometimes I do. What am I going to do? Oh, Lord, I'm oppressed. Undertake for me. Many people don't know what's going on. Some may sense it. Sometimes your intimate friends sense a little bit that you're struggling. When you're teaching a class or when you're trying to give God's message in a sermon. But I just love this prayer of Hezekiah. Oh Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. The ASV is a little bit different. The ASV says, Oh Lord, I am oppressed. Be thou my surety. S-U-R-E-T-Y. Surety is one who stands for another. And one reason I like that translation, I also like the other one, King James. Undertake for me. Be thou my surety. I like this because it takes me right over into the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7:22 says that by so much was Jesus made the surety of a better covenant. The surety of the new covenant. Surety is that which makes a thing sure. Now this is a business term. One writer had it expressed this. I don't believe I have it right here. Surety stands for another. It's a business term. Your creditor's after you. But here's your surety that comes stands for you when the creditor's after you. Well, I'm going to tell you, many times in the Christian life, you're going to find the creditor's after you, either rightly or wrongly. But be thou my surety, surety of a better covenant. But I also love the King James translation. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. The central message of Hezekiah's song is in these words, God's mighty salvation in the midst of man's complete helplessness. Notice Hezekiah's failure and restoration in chapter 39. This almost seems like an anticlimax. Wouldn't you wish that he had failed before? No, but he fails after the mighty victory. The letters which Hezekiah received from heathen rulers, 37:14 and 39:1, mention and discuss any spiritual lesson you learn by comparing the letter which Hezekiah received from the king of Assyria with the letter which he received from Merodach-Baladan, king of Babylon. The lesson I want to mention is that the world's friendliness is more dangerous than its opposition. The world's friendliness is more dangerous than its opposition. Isaiah 37:14 tells us of the scornful letter, the derogatory letter which Hezekiah received from the king of Assyria. That's the scornful letter, 37:14. Isaiah 39:1 tells us of the friendly letter which Hezekiah received from the king of Babylon. See, 37:14, the derogatory letter, the scornful letter. 39:1, the friendly letters, it's in the plural. He received friendly letters from Merodach Baladan, king of Babylon. Which did the greater harm to Hezekiah? The friendly letter or the derogatory letter? Here's the friendly letter. Friendly letter. I told you last time, I just love that picture of Hezekiah as he takes that scornful letter and he goes right into the house of God and just spreads it out before the Lord. You say, yeah, you get a letter like that, you want to spread it out before the Lord. How about the friendly letter? How about the friendly letter? Through the years, I talked a lot about the scornful letter, and I'd completely overlooked the idea of these friendly letters. I want to ask you, do you need to spread the friendly letters out before the Lord just as much as you need to spread the scornful letters before the Lord? Much more so. Much more so. But naturally, we don't think so. Naturally, you don't think so. Naturally, I don't think so. But we need to. Because here's a statement that my mother used to quote to me over and over again. I fear the world smiles more than its frowns. Can you honestly say that? I fear the world smiles more than its frowns. Mother repeated that over and over again, and I've thought of it in terms of her life. She had many opportunities to receive the world's smiles. Some of you know my dad was in Congress for 10 years, and then after he was defeated, even though he was defeated, and somebody else who defeated him stayed in Congress for about 45 years, I think it was. And some people wanted my dad to try to run again, and all, boy, Mother didn't. She prayed him out of it, and all, for many reasons. She just hated politics and thought everything about it was iniquitous, really. She'd go and vote. She'd do that, but that's about all she'd do. But she'd quote this to me over and over. She says, son, I hope that God will make this real to you. I fear the world smiles more than it frowns. You see, after Dad was defeated, he was very public-spirited. He did a lot for the community as a whole. And so because of that, Mother received a lot of the world's smiles. But thank the Lord, she wasn't deceived by it. She wasn't deceived by it. You can be deceived by the world's smiles. You take, for instance, suppose the governor of South Carolina would criticize you for something in the newspaper. Then suppose he would compliment you in the newspaper. You send that newspaper around to a lot of people. Look what the governor said. Boy, I must be hot stuff. Because look what the governor said about me. No, I fear the world smiles more than frowns. Hezekiah didn't fail when the world frowned upon him. But he failed when the world smiled upon him. And what's true of Hezekiah is true of a great many Christians. That's the practical lesson I find here in these two letters. The world's friendliness is more dangerous than the world's opposition. Notice the spiritual message or messages of Hezekiah's failure. Chapter 39 is sometimes called Hezekiah's folly. Hezekiah's folly. What great spiritual message or messages for your own life do you receive from the story of Hezekiah's failure? Instead of saying story, I just like to say history. Because, you know, a story could be made up. No, this is not a story that's made up. This is actual history. You could use the word story of a made-up story or of actual history. But this is the history of Hezekiah's failure as recorded in Isaiah 39. I want to mention four spiritual messages for my own life which I received from the history of Hezekiah's failure. The first message is, after spiritual victories, be on your guard. After spiritual victories, be on your guard. F.C. Jennings is the Plymouth Brethren writer. He was not a minister. In fact, the Plymouth Brethren do not ordain ministers. But he was a layman, commonly accepted as such, and wrote what many believe to be the best single book on Isaiah. I don't know whether I'd go that far or not. I think it has some tremendous things in it. He's more fanciful than I personally want to be in my interpretation of Scripture. But he really has some wonderful things in that book of Isaiah. F.C. Jennings, the Plymouth Brethren writer. The Plymouth Brethren Publication House is Loizo Brothers, Neptune, New Jersey. That's all you need now. N-E-P-T-U-N-E, Neptune, New Jersey. And you can get that book there. It's still in print, I'm almost sure. He says he wrote a well-known book on Isaiah, and in it he made this very penetrating statement. The hour of peculiar blessing is the very hour of greatest testing. The hour of peculiar blessing is the very hour of greatest testing. For instance, you hold a meeting, and souls come to accept the Lord, and there's great outward blessing in that meeting. You say, now, after this, the Lord may test me. He's testing you right now. He's testing you right now. The hour of greatest blessing is the very hour of greatest testing. The fact that God has given great spiritual victory is not an absolute guarantee of future victory. You ever heard somebody say, it took me a long time to learn this lesson. Now I've learned it. I say, brother, you haven't learned it. If you think you've learned it, you haven't learned it. What you've learned is that you need the Lord to keep that before you. My mind is a very good forgetter. And as I get older, I can forget things more quickly all the time. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about nobody has a good spiritual memory. You say, oh, I can remember what the Lord's done. Yeah, you get tested. You have anything happen, you'll forget what the Lord's done. Indeed, the hour of greatest victory is the hour of greatest testing. And that's certainly true in his life. After spiritual victories, be on your guard. I think I told this to some of the preachers around the table one Tuesday. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written some books. A member of the class has given to me. I mentioned this so that some of you others will get the idea from him and give me some of the Puritan books. I'm just kidding you, but I've really gotten benefit from them. In one of these books on the Puritan, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says that one of the greatest, the most dangerous times in the life of a minister is Sunday night when he goes home after the service. You could see why. He didn't develop this in great detail. He told what he did, though, to remedy it. You could see it worked from a twofold standpoint. One is that if you had the consciousness of the Lord's blessing, you can gloat over it. And you can think, I already put that thing over. I'm telling you, tonight I just said what I want to say. You preachers know that sometimes after your service, you just feel as if you said pretty much what you want to say. Later on, when you look back on it a year or two later, you may not be quite so sure. See? But then you look at it close, yeah, that was it tonight. Oh, that was, you tell people, oh, it was great blessing from the Lord. Fellows down Dallas Seminary used to quote one man as saying, there was great blessing, I was the only speaker. And all, great blessing, I was the only speaker. You can gloat over it. But sometimes, as my pastor used to say, when I haven't sensed the Lord's presence in the meeting, I felt like saying 30 minutes of the same thing. And then just sat down. Then have taken my seat. Because I just feel so discouraged. Well, you see, in both ways, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that his ordinary habit was when he went home after the meeting, he read Christian biography. Have I told you all this from the class before? He read Christian biography. And you can see from a twofold standpoint. One is if you're tempted to be discouraged, you read Christian biography and you find out how those great saints of God were tempted to discourage. Indeed, they were. How God undertook for them. But if you're tempted to gloat over it, then you read what some of those mighty men of God did. For instance, Jonathan Edwards made it his habit that he spent time in his study, that was including prayer and study and all, 13 hours a day. That was his regular habit, 13 hours a day in his study. Some preachers wouldn't spend that much time a whole year, I think, in preparing. Maybe that's an understatement, but 13 hours, well, I don't mean God wants everybody to do that, but if I feel, you know, I really prepared that, I studied that well. 13 hours. You know, Dr. Fosdick, the famous modernistic preacher, preached on the radio for years, and Dr. Fosdick said his rule was that for every minute he was on the air, he spent an hour in his study. Well, he spoke usually for 20 minutes. They had music also, in addition to his modernism. But I thought, well, if he could spend 20 hours on that stuff he preached, certainly we who believe the Bible ought to be able to spend a lot of time in preparing. You see what I mean? I just love to read things from the China Inland Mission. They now call it the Overseas Missionary Fellowship since they've been driven out of China. They have many periodicals they've published through the years, and as I've been going through my belongings and books, I've found several of these. And tell about what these godly women did. Oh, I tell you, so many of these stories, God's mighty deliverance. One I was reading the other day was about this woman said this half-drunken man was running behind them all the time. She just, the only thing she could do was to pray. Said she prayed and finally came to a certain place and he pulled over on the side and left them alone. There's this helpless woman, you know. Well, I feel, you know, I've trusted the Lord right much. As much as these godly women did. No, it'll make you feel like a penny with a hole in it when you read of some of these. So I thought that was interesting what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did. Regularly Sunday nights when he went back home, he read Christian biography. And it would deflate you if you were tempted to feel proud of it. And it would not only humble you, but it would encourage you when you read what God had done for these people. The first message I find from this story is after spiritual victories, be on your guard. The second message which I received from Hezekiah's failure is that good people can do much harm. Don't you forget it. Good people can do much harm. Hezekiah is a good person. See, we often refer to him as good King Hezekiah. And yet Hezekiah and his failure brought on the Babylonian captivity. You read it there in the 39th chapter. You mean a good man brought it on? Well, he didn't do it all by himself, but others didn't do it all by themselves either. Good people can do much harm. My friend Dan Graham, the evangelist, often said that to me. He said, Frank, don't forget, good people can do a lot of harm. And oh, there's no doubt about it. And the gooder you are, the better you are, the more dangerous you can be. Remember, the more spiritual a person is, the more potentially dangerous he is. Now, there's another side of the truth. The other side of the truth is the more spiritual a person is, the less the more wicked a person is, the more potentially dangerous he is. You can see that's true. You take Castro, wicked, I was reading the other day, the difference between him and Gorbachev. Gorbachev has come out now with glasnost. Y'all know what glasnost means? Openness. See? And perestroika, restructuring. See? And how sincere he is, we don't know. But I know he's still an atheist and I don't trust him. That much is true. But Castro's not that way. Said Castro doesn't like what Gorbachev's doing now. I don't know what their source of information is on all this from the inside, but said that Castro just wants it to go as it's been before. You listen to me, Hitler is his great model. And he's going to act like Hitler if you don't go along with him. And then he'll act like Hitler if you go along with him. And he'll promote you, but just the opposite. And you say he can do a lot of harm. Yeah, but good people can do a lot of harm. You see why this is true. The more spiritual you are, the more potential dangerous you are. Because if you're more spiritual, you build up a following. People admire you. They'll follow your example. And then when you fail, millions of people perhaps will fail along with you. John Knox, I thank the Lord, didn't fail. And millions of people won the victory with him when he didn't fail. But good people can do much harm. Then the third practical lesson is that pride causes us to do foolish things. Pride causes us to do foolish things. I like to express it in a little bit different way also and say that pride makes fools out of good people. Pride makes fools out of good people. You say, well, if we're good, we won't have the pride. No, at that time we won't, but good people can fall into pride. There's no doubt about it. And pride makes fools out of good people. Pride causes us to do foolish things. Hezekiah's sin is sometimes called his foolish pride. It's sometimes called his egotistical folly. I like that. His egotistical folly. It's difficult for us to imagine a more foolish thing for a person to do than that which Hezekiah did after his mighty victory in the Lord. Because he made known his riches and the inner secrets of his kingdom to the king of Babylon. Nothing could be much more foolish than that. But here's a good king who did that. Why? Because of pride. Because of pride. Anytime there's pride in your life, there's foolishness in your life. Anytime there's pride in my life, there is foolishness in my life. The fourth message which I received from Hezekiah's failure is that submissiveness under chastening lessens the chastening. Submissiveness under chastening lessens the chastening. When Isaiah predicted the evil consequences of Hezekiah's sin, notice how Hezekiah replied. He said, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." He said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." Now that's the last verse of Isaiah 39, verse 8. And it's also the last verse of this first big section of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39. Just listen to it again. "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." What word? The word saying that I'm going to be chastened. And Judah is going to be chastened because of my sin. But submissiveness under chastening lessens the chastening. And therefore, God said that it won't happen in your day. It'll happen in a later time, but it will happen just the same. I like to compare this with one of my favorite verses in Samuel. 1 Samuel 3:18 tells the story of Eli. The Bible tells us how old Eli was when he died. He was an old man, 98 years old when he died. And he didn't reprove his sons. He didn't restrain his sons. And because of that, Samuel, the boy prophet, now notice this, Samuel, the boy prophet, predicted judgment that was going to come on Eli's household. We don't know how old Samuel was when he was called. From the Bible, we don't know. Josephus, the Jewish historian, is generally thought reliable unless he's trying to make the Jewish people appear in a more favorable light. But generally, he's considered to be reliable. You know, he wrote a great work called Jewish Antiquities. He started way back with Adam, and then he goes right on to his own time. You see, he was born in 37 A.D., 7 years after the death of Christ. And he just took Jewish history from Adam right up to his own time. And in it, he said that Samuel was 12 years old when he was called. All right, let's just accept that, give or take a little bit. Here's a 12-year-old boy who comes to this 98-year-old priest and says, "Because you haven't restrained your sons, God's judgment's going to fall." Well, you know what Eli would naturally say. "Come on, son. Go back home. I'm an old man. I'm experienced. I'm not going to listen to what a little old kid said. But he did. And listen to 3:18. Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Can you say that? You know, sometimes you know you failed the Lord. You say, oh, I wonder what's going to come as a result of it. You look back and you say, I think essentially what I did was right, but I don't know how much of what I did was right or wrong in detail. Don't know. And you just feel, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Not afraid of him. I'm afraid of myself, this sinful heart of mine. But I'm not afraid of the Lord if I'm looking to him. You're not afraid of the Lord if you're looking to him. I think that's one of the greatest expressions of submissiveness under chastening. I'm afraid of myself, this sinful heart of mine, but I'm not afraid of the Lord if I'm looking to him. You're not afraid of the Lord if you're looking to him. I think that's one of the greatest expressions of submissiveness under chastening in the Bible. And then you've got this other one that we're studying now in the case of Hezekiah. Submissiveness under chastening lessens the chastening. On the back of the page, before we leave chapter 36 to 39, I want to call attention to three more individual verses in this section. I've already mentioned two or three of these outstanding verses. Three more. One is Isaiah 37, verse 4. Hezekiah sent to Isaiah 37, 4, and he says, wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. Lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. Now you see, the background of this was that Sennacherib had invaded Judah, and he had captured 46 towns and villages in Judah. And he had taken into captivity 200,000. That's what he said in the monument. Captured 46 cities and villages. Took into captivity 200,000. And see, not much seemed to be left. But Hezekiah sent to Isaiah and asked for prayer. He said, wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. And, oh, I need that. Every Christian needs that. How much do you pray for the remnant? That part that's left after what the devil's done. That part that's left after what the devil's gang has done. You see, one thing God used to make Isaiah so remnant conscious was the name of one of his sons, Shear Jashub. It meant the remnant shall return. You see, he just called him now, remnant, come here. Shear Jashub, come here. Remnant, come here. And see, God just used that to keep that remnant idea before him. And oh, in some way or other, God's going to engineer your life if you're true to him. He's going to keep that remnant before him more and more. Don't tone down your message because most people won't accept it. But remember, the remnant will. The remnant that really chosen God will accept your message if it's a true message from God. And so that's one of these verses that I love from this section. 37:4, wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. The second is Isaiah 37:31. Isaiah 37:31 says, and the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah, now watch this, shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Isn't that a tremendous expression? Shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. Now here's what he was talking about, the remnant that's escaped to the house of Judah. Sennacherib had gone through that land and not only had killed a lot of people and taken a lot of people as slaves into captivity, but he'd torn the whole land all to ribbons. And so it took 2 full years and the third year for the land to get back on its feet again. That's what the context is talking about. And it says, and the remnant that's escaped of the house of Judah shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. And you see, what happens here is that Isaiah is taking the restoration of the fruitage of the land after 3 years to be a symbol of the life of the nation Judah. And all what is true here of the nation is true of the individual. Take root downward and bear fruit upward. It's one of the greatest snares in the fundamentalist movement. You folks know I'm free to talk about fundamentalists because I'm one of them. And I heard one fundamentalist say on a certain occasion, he said, I won't let people who are not fundamentalists criticize them. But he said, if a person's fundamentalist, I'll let him criticize. Well, I don't call that criticism. I just call that warning myself and warning them. But here's one of the great dangers in the fundamentalist movement. It will try to bear fruit upward without taking root downward. And one way it goes is, I tell you, the first sign that person is really saved is he'll go to work for God. He's trying to win souls to Jesus. Not necessarily so. A lot of folks have gone into that to win souls to Jesus, but they haven't taken root downward. You can't really bear fruit upward if you don't take root downward. Somebody who knew D.L. Moody through the years said that he noticed this about Moody at the beginning of his big campaign. I think his campaign in Scotland was considered to be one of the greatest. You see, he was building on the foundation of old John Knox and the Puritans over there. And I don't know how much he didn't go into a lot of this talk of Calvinism or Arminianism. He just said the elect are the whosoever wills and the non-elect are the whosoever wants, you know. And that very much evades the question. I'm not sure that I would go in for that, but Moody had that meeting in Scotland and other meetings, and at first, after somebody was saved, he'd call out to the group and he'd say, go to work for God! Go to work for God! But a person said as he continued in his meeting, more and more, he changed and said, get into God's Word. Get into God's Word and then go to work for God. Sure, he didn't leave that out. But you know, a lot of fundamentalists pretty much leave that out. I know I was in a group up in Norfolk. And really, folks, it just, soul winning just almost became distasteful to me the way it was talked about. You say, well, you're not as great a soul winner as you want to be. No, and I'm not as great a Bible student as I want to be either. Anything else. But my heart goes that way. But it was just that whole thing. No matter how you live, really, or anything else, just get on out and win souls, and then the rest will take care of itself. No, you have to take root downward in order to go fruit upward, to bear fruit upward. You see, what happened after those 3 years when the land was recovered? Isaiah takes as a symbol of the nation Judah and as a symbol of the individual Christian. Is it too much to expect that everyone in this group will take root downward and bear fruit upward? Sometimes it seems like God's wasting time when He allows certain things in your life. You say, really, I just don't have the time for these other things I wish I had. No, but those things aren't lost motion if they're helping you to take root downward. Because you can't really bear fruit upward if you don't take root downward. Let's take our break now. Now, Father, in this short time, open thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And we thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen. On page 51, we come to this next big section, chapters 40 to 66. First, notice the relation of the prophet Isaiah to the Babylonian period. Underscore, please, the statements in this paragraph. Isaiah lived during the Assyrian period of Old Testament history, long before Babylon became the great world power. This fact makes all the more remarkable the fact that in chapters 40 to 66, Isaiah is addressing his prophecies to God's people who are living during the Babylonian captivity. The first 39 chapters are written from the standpoint of Isaiah's own day. The last 27 are written from the standpoint of 100 years later. And then notice this quote: conservative scholars regard this as one of the greatest marvels of predictive prophecy. I meant to discuss any value or values you find in the fact that Isaiah writes to the captives in Babylon long before the time of the Babylonian captivity. Let me mention two values which I find in this fact. The first value is that it emphasizes the omniscience of God. We have some girls and boys here. Omniscience means all knowledge. God knows everything, past, present, and future. It emphasizes the omniscience of God. The words of Isaiah 40 to 66 are the words of the omniscient God who knows of our trouble and captivity long ahead of time. Notice that again. The omniscient God knows of our trouble and captivity long ahead of time. I like to compare chapters 40 to 66 with John 6, verse 6. John 6, verse 6 is in connection with the feeding of the 5,000. And John 6, 6 says of the Lord Jesus that this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. I think that's a wonderful verse. See, the disciples said, "Why? Where are we going to be able to feed all this multitude here?" And Jesus said something to prove him. He knew what he was going to do. You take every difficulty in your life right now. God knows exactly what he's going to do in meeting all those difficulties. How long has he known it? Since eternity past. Eternity past. One thing I get out of this is that no trouble, no difficulty takes God by surprise. Often we're taken by surprise by things that happen, but God's never taken by surprise by anything that happens, whether it be good or whether it be bad. These chapters in Isaiah show that God knows what his people will do. They'll sin and go into the Babylonian captivity. But he not only knows what his people will do, he knows what he will do in rescuing them. You know which one of the prophets three times mentioned 70 years? And three times he said that after 70 years, God would restore his people. Who was that prophet? That was Jeremiah. Jeremiah said three times, 70 years it's going to happen. 70 years, 70 years. God wasn't taken by surprise. He knew what was going to happen. He knew exactly how long it was going to happen. But I love that John 6, 6 in relation to this. This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Put yourself back into the place of God's people living during the Babylonian captivity. The fact that Isaiah wrote to them many years before the Babylonian captivity would give authority to his message. Somebody said, well, he wrote this. Well, he wrote this over 100 years ago. And look at how it's being fulfilled now. You see, it would give more and more authority to Isaiah's message. Some of you were with me at the beginning of the class last September when I gave you the mimeograph pages on the Deutero-Isaiah theory. Second Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah. It's just the critics are trying to get rid of the predictive element in prophecy. They said, here's the second Isaiah that wrote after the whole thing happened. Well, that's just calling God a liar. But I just would rather, I prefer Romans 3, 4, let God be true, but every man lie. And those destructive critics are liars. Folks, they are not scholars. A lot of people call them scholars. They are not. They are liars. Somebody said, you said that? No, I just said that God said that. See? Then the second value in the fact that Isaiah writes to the captives in Babylon is it demonstrates Isaiah's faith in his own prophecies. Isaiah's prophesying all this. Yeah, and all this about Babylon and everything, but it demonstrates his faith in his own prophecies. In 39, 6 and 7, right at the end of the first 39 chapters, 39, 6 and 7, Isaiah predicted the Babylonian exile. And then after he predicted the Babylonian exile in 39, 6 and 7, he gave God's message to people who would be living during that time. Well, you mean he spoke to us? Yeah, he'd already prophesied it was going to come, and now he just gave God's message to those of us who'd been living 100 or more years after his time. It demonstrated Isaiah's faith in his own prophecies. Chapter 40, verse 28 has become one of my favorites recently. 40:28, Isaiah used a very striking title for God. Now, don't forget, don't hurry over those titles of God in the Bible. But stop and meditate on them. They're to encourage your faith. And Isaiah 40, verse 28, says, "The Creator of the ends of the earth." Has that ever meant anything to you? Creator of the ends of the earth. Why would this have special meaning for those in the Babylonian captivity? See, God's the Creator of the ends of the earth. Some would say, now, as long as we're in Jerusalem, with this wall around us, we can trust God to take care of us. What it means is they trust the wall partly and trust God partly. See? But now in the land of captivity, I don't know whether we can trust him or not. See, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. And God created the land of captivity just as much as he created Jerusalem. Just as much as he created any other part. You can see how very appropriate this is for a missionary. Someone getting ready to go to the foreign mission field and says, oh, I don't know, over there, Americans are like. And believe me, that's a masterpiece of understatement, that Americans aren't like in some of those lands. And really, it's terrible that they aren't. Part of it's our fault, but part of it is not our fault. Because, oh, how kind America has been to a lot of those nations. You go back to Japan today. A lot of people in Japan don't like America. They'd better. I tell you, if Japan had won the war, where would America be? It was the other way around. And it's a great land because it goes back. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which America's built. And folks say, don't unite church and state. No, but Jesus Christ is the foundation of our state and of any good state. And don't get me on that, because it's... going to the mission field over there, God's the creator of the ends of the earth. I know one member of this class, don't think she's here tonight. Her daughter is contemplating missionary service. And she was saying it's a real test of her own faith, her daughter going out there. Yeah, but remember, God's the creator of the ends of the earth. That's what this means. For a long time, I missed it. I just, yeah, created the ends of the earth. That's a nice title, isn't it? So sweet. Created the ends of the earth. Yeah, he created the land of captivity just as much as the other. And wherever I'm going to go in my life, God created that place. And wherever you're going to go in your life, God created that place. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. Let's have our prayer. Before I go, remember Darrell Woods said to me one time after the class, his little girl, Rebecca, was in the class. He said, oh, she really enjoyed your class tonight. She slept through every part of it. Good. I like to have a little short like this, sometimes a little longer, but sometimes people say it takes you a little longer time to pass around the green. But part of this class is for fellowship. And some of you fellowship, and then the green will give you just a little bit more to fellowship about, you know, and so I like to take that time. Let's have our closing prayer. Would you just thank the Lord that he is the creator of the ends of the earth? Let me say it once more and ask you to say it aloud with me. The creator of the ends of the earth. Just say it with me from your heart, everybody together. The creator of the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.